And so over the last number of months, I've gotten to know Ken and Kim Plake. And Ken is just a huge blessing to our church family. He's leading one of our small groups. And I wanted you to be able to hear a little bit of his story. And so I'm going to invite Ken to come up. And Ken's just going to share with us a little bit about his journey with God and how he came to know Jesus and just a little bit more about his life. And so it's all yours. It's a Verizon ad. It's the number one.
Hello, hello. There we go.
Perfect.
Oh, Lord. Okay. So when Pastor Brian asked me if I've ever shared my testimony, I said, sure. And he said, how long did it take? I said, 2 hours. So buckle up. Here we go. No, not really. But Randy, give me the 5 minute sign. I do really love to talk about God, and there's a lot of different reasons why. My testimony is not necessarily one that's, you know, I had this big, huge aha moment in my life. The reason for that is at an early age, I really felt God on my heart, you know, when I was 5 years old. And not only that, but I had people around me that were just a true blessing in my life and set the stage for my faith. One was my grandfather on my dad's side. He was a pastor, very charismatic pastor. Then on my mom's side was my grandfather, who was a devout Catholic. So I had these very two different faiths that I was trying to reconcile throughout life. But one thing that was for sure was my grandmothers just showed me this unconditional love that I knew came from Jesus. And I was just so blessed to have that at an early stage in my life. The other thing that I remember as a young kid, I always tried to pick up the Bible and read the Bible on a regular basis, starting in Genesis. How many of you started in Genesis and you get to Numbers and you go, oh, you know? Well, I think that happened to me about 200 times. And the next idea was to, okay, flip the pages, boom, okay, the Lord wants me to read this part of the Bible. So, you know, the point is I struggled understanding what my faith was for a little while. You know, I was young. But as I was growing up, I tried to be a devout Catholic, you know, going to confession every week and going to church. But as I grew up, it didn't really resonate with me. And the reason I found out later was because I really didn't have a relationship with Christ at that point. Wanted to, didn't understand how to. So, you know, I went on with life, and I think I drifted away for quite a while. Went to college. In college, you know, you get all these new age ideas and all this weird spiritual stuff, and it influenced me somewhat. But I kept on. I got married, had kids, and was living life, you know, trying to climb the corporate ladder, that kind of thing. Then, unfortunately, I went through divorce, and it was pretty devastating to me because it was something I didn't want. From the standpoint, I didn't believe in it. You know, I was taught that, you know, it's not a good thing, that kind of thing. So it happened. I got mad at God for that. Why are you doing this to me? It sent me in a downward spiral for a while. And I was just mad at God for a long time. And then one day at work, a friend, a colleague, invited me to church. And I was apprehensive. You know, I think I was shaking at the knees. And I went with them, and I felt like I had abandoned God. I went to church. I was trying to understand why I was there. And then we went to a small group after the service, and that's when I felt the Holy Spirit just rush over me, and I realized that He was there all the time. He was wanting to have a relationship with me, and that started a road of really getting to know him. Ended up going to Chuck Swindoll's church for many years. That's where I say I grew up in Christ. Chuck Swindoll, he's on the radio, writes books. He's just a wonderful pastor. Learned a lot from him and repaired my heart, repaired my relationship. And then one of the big turning points in my life, I almost as a reward, met my wife, Kim. She's right there, my beautiful wife, Kim. And it's having a relationship with him, and both of us having a relationship with him is just, you know, really says a lot for marriage. You have to have that first before marriage can be strong. And I feel the Lord has really blessed me with Kim. Let's see, in the corporate world, worked for Boeing, and Boeing had a program. Well, let me back up. The church we're going to had an apologetics program, a 6-week program in our church. They came to our church, and it just lit me on fire. It was Biola University came there, and there was about 6 different apologists that came in and spoke, and it just really turned me around. And I knew about the program at Boeing, and this is a real blessing too, that Boeing was going to, or Boeing would pay for any upper level education, whatever it would be. So I enrolled in the apologetics program at Biola, and talk about a blessing to my life. The next 5 years, it's hard on my wife, Kim. Sorry, Kim. But it was a true blessing to my life because I truly started to understand, which Bible do I read? How do I read it? You know, is it authoritative? Really started to understand my faith. And throughout that 5 years, with a background in finance and strategy, I always synthesize things down to its core. And every time I got done with a class, that synthesizing came down to God loves us so much. And every time it came down to that, and I felt so blessed. So as a result, my life verse is 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But in your hearts, always honor Jesus as Lord." Always being prepared to give a defense, or be ready to show the hope that you have in Jesus, and do it with gentleness and respect. That's a paraphrase. I didn't mix things up a little bit there, but that's my life verse, and that's the what. That's what drives my life. The how is in actually from 2 Peter 3:18, which says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's the how, and that's where, I try daily to get into His Word and have it just drive my heart. I need that because, I get distracted way too much. I need to be close to Him and so staying in His Word and studying His Word. And that's the how that drives me. And it's not, when it says grow in the grace, how do you grow in grace? What does that mean? It's not common grace, which means thankful for the food and the water that we have on our tables. It's more of the Holy Spirit has convicted my heart. And that grace, because that grace that was given through that conviction drives me to know Jesus more and more. And that's what drives me these days. And I just feel truly blessed. And thank you for letting me share this with you.
Thanks, Gary. Appreciate it. I've gotten to know Ken over the last number of months and have gotten to hear parts of his story, and wanted for you to be able to also hear a little bit of his testimony. And it's just a story of grace. It's just a story of the grace of God. But it's good for us to hear each other's stories. One of the things that we're going to be doing in the coming weeks is we're going to be starting a new sermon series that I'm calling The Problem of God. And I know that that's kind of a weird title. What I've been working my way through is what does it look like to actually engage in the big questions that people have about God and the problems that they have with God. And so I'm jumping into this series. For those of you that are visiting with us this morning, I also kind of put together this introduction that all of us can relate to, whether you're here for just today or whether you're here for the whole series. But one of the things that we have to deal with in life is just the whole issue of skepticism. And hey, are you a skeptical person? I am. Yancey, were we able to get that picture in there? Let's throw that picture up on the screen. As I want to show you just a little bit of the skepticism that I had this week. This week I had to go to the hospital to do a visit, and at St. V's they have a parking lot off the side of the hospital, and so I went to pull into one of the parking spots, and I saw this car, and this is a cool car. Can anyone see what kind of car this is? A Jaguar. I just saw that car, and I just marveled at that car. I just thought, hey, that is an awesome car. Now, Jaguars, they're quite an exclusive vehicle. And when I saw that car, I was really impressed with the car, but I was also kind of surprised. Because can anyone see anything else in that makes it look just a little bit out of place? What was that? The parking spot. And I just started thinking well, that is so interesting is that, and what do you think came to my mind when I saw that car in that spot? I thought, wow, someone loves him. Not really. I thought it must be his father-in-law's or mother-in-law's. I thought, it was the only parking spot here. Now, why would I be skeptical in that situation? I don't know if it's out of place or not. Maybe there's someone that saved for years and years and years to get their dream car. But for some reason, that seemed out of place. And so skepticism came to my mind. And the reason why I got a little skeptical is I didn't just get skeptical because there's a Jaguar parked in clergy parking. But I know that parking around St. V's is always really tight. And I know that there are three spots that are set aside for clergy. And that usually one of them is open. And I know that in that kind of a parking situation, that sometimes there's this temptation to use clergy parking. Even when I parked there, I thought, oh man, someone's going to see me walking away from my vehicle here, and they're going to say, yeah, right, he's a pastor. Because obviously I don't look very pastorly. This is about as pastorly as I get, unless someone's died. And so I always kind of have that feeling man, I'm walking away from this parking spot and people are wondering, is he really a pastor? But skepticism. Hey, skepticism is somewhat natural. All of us deal with it. We deal with the skepticism that just comes to our mind. We deal with the skepticism that other people have. And so skepticism is not a bad thing. But it is important that as we deal with the skepticism, particularly in the area of faith, is that we embrace the big questions that people have, and that we don't get upset, we don't get angry, we don't get prideful. We just engage the questions, And so I want to talk about that in coming weeks. I want to talk about the big questions that people have about God and about his existence and about the problem of evil and about the reliability of Scripture and all of these other questions. And I'm not going to have time. We could spend a year doing this. We could spend a few years dealing with this. But I want to embrace the biggest questions that oftentimes I get as a pastor, and I want for us to talk about them. And so this is outside of my element. When Kim found out that I was going to do a series on this, she was surprised because I don't often find myself just jumping into these big questions and wanting to preach on them. But when I was a young Christian, I was mentored a lot by pastors on the radio and by, there was this guy that was called the Bible Answer Man, and he would let people call in and ask questions, and he'd have scripture verse after scripture verse that would give answers to the questions that people had. And I grew up being attracted to material that just answered those big questions in life. But I was a little bit churned off because there were Christian experts that were out there that were trying to answer these questions, but they were openly hostile to the people that were asking them. And sometimes when they weren't hostile, they were patronizing. There was just a sense of pride that was there. And then I was equally churned off by the opposition and people that were hostile towards Christianity, and they treated Christians as anti-realistic or illiterate. And all of these things, is the fights and the battles that people had, would just automatically churn me off, and it just made me kind of run away and say, hey, I just don't want to enter into the fight. And so when I enter into this conversation, I want to do it gently, and I want to do it respectfully, and I want to do it with integrity, and I want to do it with my mind and my heart at the same time. And so in the past few years, I've been thinking a lot about this because I want to help us as a church be able to engage the questions that people really do have. I want to help us to be able to engage our culture and talk to our culture about the issues that are going on. I'm regularly asked questions about faith in God and the problem of evil and about science and about atheism and all of these other questions. And then I realize is that my kids are going to school and they're in conversation where they're getting conflicting messages about creation and moral values and about the value of human life and the importance of faith. And this is really, really important stuff for us to engage in. I mean, when you open up the newspaper and you see some of the articles that you're going to see in there, it's really important for you to be able to engage with the news that's going on and to be able to know, hey, how do I respond to this? I was thinking about this a few weeks ago when CNN put out this huge story about Down syndrome being eliminated in Iceland. And I looked at that story and I said, hey, there's something weird about that story. And I started reading it and it made it sound so good. But then after that came out another story that said is that the reason Down syndrome is being eliminated is because babies are being tested while they're in the womb. And as soon as they find out that there's Down syndrome, they immediately push people to have an abortion. And you know what my picture was? My picture was of Special Olympics. I had this picture of Special Olympics and these kids just running their heart out and sometimes getting turned around and running in the opposite direction and some helper out there kind of turning around and saying, no, we're going this way. And then them getting their ribbons and jumping up and down. And I thought, is the world really a better off place without diversity? And then I thought about James. This, when I was in junior high, for a year period of time, we had to live in Great Falls because of a family issue that was going on. We uprooted and we moved to Great Falls, and one of the kids that we lived with had Down syndrome. And I thought, hey, would the world really be a better off place without him? But the problem is that we can't engage in that kind of thinking without knowing it, without knowing that it's a good thing to ask questions, and it's a good thing to say is that, hey, what would be the value of having a view of life that sees all life as being valuable regardless of whether there's a disability that's a part of that life. See, it's really important for us to be able to think about these things and talk about these things. And then there's the struggle that we have as Christians is that most Christians have a limited understanding of a biblical worldview. It's just true. Most of us have a limited understanding of a biblical worldview, much less of a big picture of what the Bible says and why it says it. And so all of these elements add up to a conflicted state of either having to kind of separate out our faith from real life, because we can't bring the two together and think about them in a rational way. And our culture is actually encouraging us to separate out our faith and our public life. There are individuals actually out there that right now are trying to pass laws to say that people of faith cannot bring their faith into the public life at all. Otherwise, as is, you can be a person who lives out their faith at home and at church, but it's not realistic in the rest of life and the area of work and other parts of life. And so you can abandon faith altogether as unrealistic, or you can get weird and abandon real life and become a pastor. I want to suggest that we're called to more. I want to suggest that Christians are called to a reasonable faith that's exercised in every environment of life. That it's relevant for the home, and it's relevant for our family situations, and it's relevant for our careers, and it's relevant for public life. And that we can have a faith that is realistic and intelligent and full of faith and believes in miracles, and that we can have a prophetic presence in the world. And that it's possible for us to engage the world by seeking answers to our own questions and by giving answers to the people that are asking really, really good questions. Questions that we may be a little scared of answering, but that we've got to get used to answering. And I want to say that we don't have to sacrifice intelligence to have faith, or faith to have intelligence. Now, years ago, I was tempted to think that Christians were anti-intellectual. When I would tell people that I was attending seminary, I did the longest master's degree program, I believe, in history. It took me about 9 years to get a master's degree. And people during that time would often ask me the question, why are you going to the cemetery? They're just going to fill your head with mush. Can't you just read the Bible and just kind of take it at face value? And you know, I got the same thing when I was attending MSU and getting a degree in English literature. They would ask me questions like, don't you know that liberal colleges destroy people's faith? Or they would say, don't you know that most professors are communists or Marxists? And the overall general feeling that I sometimes got was that education and faith were opposed to each other. But what I began to realize was that there were a lot of really intelligent, highly educated people that were committed Christians. One of the professors who influenced me in my mid-20s was the British professor at Oxford University, who also taught at the university that I went to at Regent in Vancouver, British Columbia. His name is Alistair McGrath. Alistair has a doctor in philosophy and molecular biophysics and honors in theology. He completed first-class studies in mathematics, physics, and chemistry prior to entering into the ministry. And if you look at the list of books that he wrote, he's wrote too many books for anyone to really write. As there's a Bible verse of the making of books, there, you know, it's just a never-ending thing. Well, he's certainly lived that out. But I was impressed with Alistair. I only heard him speak one time during my college studies, but he shared the story about being an atheist. And then over and over again, coming across Christians and Christian material and having to find himself as an atheist dealing with and contending with the Christian faith. And after a number of years of it, he wrote this. He said, "I discovered that Christianity was far more intellectually robust than I'd ever imagined. And I had to do some major rethinking. And by the end of November 1971, my decision was made, and I turned my back on one faith and embraced another." And he moved from atheism to Christianity. And over the years, I've come across individual after individual after individual that has moved from atheism or other religious beliefs to Christianity. And a day when we hear story after story about people, I read another story this morning that was on the news about someone leaving an evangelical church that they grew up in order to embrace just other things. We hear these stories over and over again, and sometimes we feel like, hey, does it ever happen in the opposite way? And I would say, yes, it does. It regularly happens where people leave atheism or other religious beliefs and they embrace Christianity because of engaging in big questions. It's important for us to know that people do convert from atheism to Christianity. Lee Strobel is one of the people in recent years that has become well known because of his conversion. Lee Strobel is the writer of A Case for Christ and A Case for Faith. He's one of the most well known. He was a journalist, I believe it was for the Chicago Tribune, for years and years. And now he writes about both his conversion, but also about why you can convert and be an intelligent, rational person. I'm praying that by addressing some of these big questions about God and the Bible and morality and Jesus, that you will be encouraged and built up in your faith. And that you'll be more ready to address the questions that come regarding these things, and that you'll have a greater ability to speak about these things to anyone who has questions. I'm also praying that your own questions, if you're not a believer and you're here this morning or you just don't quite know, I'm praying that your own questions that keep you from being a committed Christian will be addressed in an honest, caring, compassionate, and faithful way. So here's what I know. I know that it's important for us to be able to address these kinds of questions, but I also know that it's biblical. So what we're going to be doing in coming weeks is that it's not just needing to talk about it, it's actually biblical for us to talk about this. So we just finished a series where we walked through 1 Peter. This is the letter that Peter wrote to the churches across Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And both Peter and his readers were living in a multicultural, multi-religious environment. And they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And this group of believers, they didn't fit in to the culture at large. And as a result, they were being persecuted. Sometimes it was just ridicule. But sometimes it was more severe. And in these circumstances, Peter had advice for them on how they were to relate to each other and on how they were to relate to the culture at large. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. In 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, here's what Peter says to the church. He says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." And so Peter tells the church that your relationship with each other is to be characterized by unity, by love, by compassion, and by humility. That's what your relationship with fellow believers is to look like. And then he talks about the relationship with the surrounding community. And the relationship with the surrounding community was to be countercultural. When offended, when hurt, when attacked or maligned, they were to bless. And so when he says is do not repay evil with evil, he's saying is that you're supposed to do something that doesn't come naturally. Because what typically happens is that when someone offends you, you get to retaliate. And I'm telling you, do not do that. Do not retaliate. When you're offended, when you're hurt, when you're attacked and you're maligned, you're to bless. You're to bless. And then Peter, a few verses later, continues in verses 13 through 16. And he says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Some versions say, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is the life verse that Ken shared during his testimony. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. At the heart of Peter's letter is this appeal to intellectually give a reason for the hope of Christianity. To give an answer. As some of you may not have been familiar with the word that Ken used, the word apologetics. Apologetics sometimes is people confuse it with giving an apology or saying, I'm sorry. Actually, to give an apology in its original meaning meant to give a defense. Literally, is the picture of that is in a court of law. It comes from the Greek word apologia. And it's to give a defense in a court-like setting, a court of law. It's that Greek literal meaning, responding to a charge in a legal setting. And Peter encourages his readers to be ready to give a response. They needed to be ready to explain their faith in Jesus Christ. Not just from an emotional or experiential standpoint, but from an intellectual, rational, and biblical point of view. They were to give an evidence. Their natural response would have been to repay evil. But Peter tells them to repay with a blessing, which included an explanation for the hope that you have. At the same time, Peter tells them that their defense has to be made with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Why would that be necessary? Why is it necessary for those that are giving a response to do it with gentleness and respect? And I've been thinking a lot about this, and I think that maybe some of the reason why I stepped away from engaging the questions is because I lost the ability to give a response with gentleness and respect. And here's the problem with not being able to give an answer with gentleness and respect, is that it actually, even if I gave the right answer, people aren't going to remember the right answer. They're going to remember my attitude. My attitude of arrogance or pride or anger. You see, the important part of giving an answer with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, is so that no slander can be labeled against the church or ultimately against Jesus. And so it's really important that we, one, can give an answer, but that we can also give an answer in a way that isn't going to ruin our own testimony or ruin the testimony about Jesus Christ. And so there are some things that we can draw from this that are relevant for you and I in little old Big Timber or the town that you come from. Here's the things that I'm taking from this. Is that when people have questions, we need to have answers. And often questions are going to come. They're going to come from fellow believers, and they're going to come from family members, and they're going to come from coworkers. They're going to come from our own kids. And whatever the case may be is when questions come, we need to have answers. We need to be ready. And what does it look like to be ready? And here's what I would say. Is I would encourage you to be ready to share your testimony. be ready to share your testimony. Can you tell people how you've come to faith in Christ? Can you definitively say is that, you know, I came to faith. I became a Christian at this time and in this way. Now that's called an experiential response to a question. And so I would be able to say is I became a Christian when I was 13 years old at a small camp in eastern Montana. And at that time, I realized that faith actually wasn't just believing in God, but it was actually accepting that I needed to have a relationship with God where my sins were forgiven and that I had faith in a Savior that could forgive me of those sins and then enter me into a relationship with God. That's an experiential, and I could go on to talk about that more. Be ready to share your testimony. It's really important for every believer to be able to share their testimony. The next part of that, though, is be ready to share Scripture. So the first part of that is experiential. Be ready to share your testimony, but be ready to share Scripture. That's a biblical response to questions. Be ready to share Scripture. Is know what the Bible says about one's need for God and for a Savior and for forgiveness. Know what the Bible says in response to the big questions of life. And then be ready to share evidences for faith. That's more philosophical. I know that in Big Timber, we don't often get into that. If we're talking philosophy, it's about whether it's going to rain or be a smoking hot day. Or a hot smoky day. And so, but it is important that on a philosophical level that we can talk about evidences for faith. The reason why I say is that these three things are important is because we actually see these in Scripture. Is we actually see testimonies in Scripture where the disciples are giving their testimony. We see them referring back to Scripture itself. For them, they were referring back to the Old Testament. For us, we can refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament. But they also share it on a philosophical level. Let me show you how this works. This is in Acts chapter 2. We see this model in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, tells us that Peter did this right after the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, 14, we're told that Peter stood up with the 11. And he raised his voice and he addressed this crowd. And he said, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And that word explain is that whole word, that idea of being able to give a defense, being able to explain, being able to persuade. And he says, "Listen carefully to what I say." And then Peter began to give evidences for the resurrection based on his experience and their experiences. And he began to talk about the people's observations and say, "You know that this happened." And he began to refer to biblical history. And then he talked about the divine action of God. His explanation led the people to respond with repentance, which then led to the conversion of many. And you can go back and you can read Acts chapter 2 and see it all. In Acts chapter 17, Paul addressed the crowds of Jews and Greeks. In chapter 17, verse 2, it says that as was his custom, otherwise Peter or Paul did this in every one of the cities that he went to, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from Scriptures. That was in Thessalonica, that he reasoned with the people from Scripture. And then he moved to Berea. And he did the same thing among the Bereans in Berea. We're actually told is that the Bereans were more noble than the other individuals that Paul had talked to because they actually went and they opened up the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And then after being in Berea, Paul moved to Athens, each time explaining and reasoning and defending the Christian faith. In Athens, we're told that he took this to the next level by actually engaging the Roman Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in debate. They actually took him to the Areopagus, and for us, it's hard for us to understand the meaning of this, but they went to the Areopagus, and it's good for us to know what this means, is the Areopagus. If you had been able to see it in that day, then it actually is the hill of Ares. Ares may ring a bell. Ares is the Greek god of thunder and war, the Roman equivalent to Mars. And the Areopagus was the place where the Council of the Areopagus met to discuss religion and morals. And any new truth claim that was brought into Athens had to go through the Areopagus in order for it to be judged. And so Paul was in the Areopagus giving a defense for the Christian faith. And what Paul does is he references the religious nature of the city. And then he begins to explain the work of God through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. This is kind of one of those chapters that everyone should find themselves in. Because this is a good model for the church today. It's a good model for how the church is to engage culture. In Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and following, it says that Paul stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way that you are very religious. For as I walk around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of this very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And Paul uses this inscription, to an unknown God, to present the evidence of Christianity. He actually uses something in their religious culture of the day in order to try to persuade them to know God, the one true God, the God of the Bible. In his presentation, he actually quotes two of their own poets and philosophers. It's interesting because we can actually look at the quotes that he uses, and then we can look at the poetry of the day, and we can see that he's quoting two poet philosophers. The one was Epimenides, and the other one was Cleanthes. Now, why is it important for us to be able to see that is that we see that Paul actually knows the poetry, the Roman poetry and the Roman philosophers. Why is this important? Well, it's good for us to be able to have a model. It's good for us to know that it's important for us to have a testimony. It's important for us to know the Bible, and it's also important for us to know our culture and the writings of our culture. Now, what's the big overarching why to all of this? Why is this important? Why is it important for us to be able to engage the questions of our day? And here's what I would say is that it's important for you. It's important for you. It's essential for your personal assurance and growth. It's important for you to have a personal, vital, healthy, robust Christian faith. And so it's important for you. It encourages you in your own walk with God. It's also essential for the credibility of the church in our culture. It's essential for the church to be able to stand up in the midst of culture and say, this is why we believe what we believe. This is how we answer the question that you're asking. And then it's essential for evangelism. It's essential for evangelism. It's essential for us to be able to do this so that we can tell people about Jesus. Here's just one more thought about all of this. As Jesus himself appeared to his disciples when they had questions and sought to engage in answering their questions, I think about Thomas, he's referred to as Thomas the Doubter. He's Thomas the skeptic. He's Thomas the rationalist. I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and touch his side. And we're told that Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he didn't say, "How dare you for asking questions? How dare you for not believing?" No, he lovingly came to Thomas and he said, "Thomas, come. Feel the holes in my hands. Touch my side." There was no condemnation. There was invitation. Jesus invites us with all of our doubts to come and observe and touch and experience. Jesus himself appeared to two disciples that were walking on the road to Jerusalem. It's called the Emmaus Road. And they were walking and they were arguing with each other about all of the events that they'd seen happen. They were talking about the brutal crucifixion of Jesus. And they said, "We thought that he was the Savior, and now our hope is gone." What they didn't know is the one who had entered into their conversation was Jesus himself. And that Jesus, as they were walking, Jesus began to explain everything from scriptures so that they could understand. You know, it's important for us to have faith that seeks understanding. It's important for us to have those moments where we invite God through his word to speak to our questions. And we find is that on that road to Emmaus is that those disciples didn't actually realize that Jesus was walking with them until they sat down for a meal and he broke bread. And when he broke bread, they realized that this is the one who said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They realized then that it was Jesus that had been explaining everything to them. If you're a believer, I want to challenge you to take your faith in Christ more seriously. I want to challenge you to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Push yourself to a new level of understanding. If you have questions and you haven't decided what to believe, then I want to challenge you to take the claims of Christianity at least as seriously as you would other truth claims. Understanding that Christianity does not require you to check your brains out at the door. God isn't afraid of our questions. Jesus wasn't surprised when people asked questions. Jesus wasn't surprised even when people rejected the idea that he could be the Savior. He engaged in the questions all the way to the cross and beyond. God can handle it. God can handle also the questions that your kids have, that your family members have, that friends and people in the community have. And so we don't have to be scared to engage in the questions. God's big enough. He's a big boy. He's the biggest boy. And he can handle it. But to engage in it seriously. So I want to just encourage you in this. For those that are visiting today, thank you so much for being with us. We're going to keep walking through this for about the next 8 weeks or so. But with that, I want to invite us to stand. And I want to invite us to prayer. Father and Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. Thank you for always working in our life. Thank you for being the God who embraces the questions that we have, who asks us questions in return, and who invites us to feel and to touch and to experience. Father and Lord God, I pray that you would walk with us into the coming weeks. And Lord, that as a result of being together, as a result of engaging in these things, in these questions, Lord, that we would find our questions answered, our faith built, understanding develop. Lord, thank you. You're good and you're gracious. Lord, bless us as we go into the rest of this Labor Day weekend. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here. God bless. There might be some more weeklies out there. If not, we can print some off. So, thanks.